the Gospel of Luke, and we'll also read some verses in the Gospel of Matthew. This evening, we're going to consider from the Scriptures this matter of loving God with all our minds and what that involves. Certainly not going to attempt an exhaustive treatment of this, but trust that our time together in God's Word this evening will be helpful and provocative as we go home and consider these things. So, first, in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 28. Luke 10, 25. "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.'" And also, Matthew chapter 22, verses 36 and following. "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?' And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets.'" And what I want to draw your attention to this evening is this clarification as the Lord Jesus and as this lawyer that questioned him in Luke chapter 10, as they ask him for a summary, or as he asked the lawyer in that case for a summary of the law, what is involved. Each of them quote from Deuteronomy chapter 6, this famous passage, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." And in the New Testament, in this culture, those words took on slightly different meanings, and so in each case we have this list either adjusted or expanded to include the mind. And obviously the point of these passages, the point of Deuteronomy 6, is that God's people, the most basic and fundamental requirement upon us is that we love God with all that we are, with every facet of our being, and all that we do with all that we are. But it's interesting that in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus and this lawyer each understood that loving God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength explicitly involves loving God with all of our mind. Now, God calls us to love Him with our minds. We're just going to look at a number of aspects of this from the Scriptures in a survey of Scripture. First of all, God calls us to love Him with our minds by developing our minds to the glory of God. Now, this is something that I trust is very familiar. I trust everyone already knows this. But developing our intelligence, seeking to apply ourselves in our studies as we are in school years, and then beyond, using our intelligence and seeking to develop it further, using our minds in our callings, in those areas and stations that God has placed us to the best of our ability, to the glory of God. This is one of the ways that God has called us to use our minds for Him. We could look at a passage like 1 Corinthians 10, 31. "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." But even what all is involved in that? Again, we're left with something of a blanket statement. And the Scriptures give us many different specific instructions that involve our minds. And we'll consider those, hopefully have a better understanding of how we can honor God and love Him with our mind, what we should be doing with our minds day to day. Now, as we read, especially in Matthew 22, although also in Luke chapter 10, in each case, this great commandment of the law is being specifically given as a summary of the law of God, which itself is summarized in the Ten Commandments. This matter of loving God with all your heart and your soul and your mind, loving your neighbor as yourself. That itself is a summary of the Ten Commandments. And so when we look at Matthew chapter 5 and 6, when we look at the Sermon on the Mount as the Lord Jesus is explaining and applying and clearing away false interpretations and false teachings about the Ten Commandments, we see Him explicitly making clear again the requirements of the commandments upon our hearts, upon our inner man, upon our mind, how we think. That murder also applies to hatred, this attitude in the heart toward a brother, and that adultery applies to thinking impure thoughts, and on we go. And so we see just from the outset that this great commandment of the law is a summary of the Ten Commandments, and so loving God with our minds must involve keeping all of these Ten Commandments and all of the instruction of God's Word in our minds as it applies to our inner self, our inner man. So God calls us to love Him with our minds by obeying Him in what we think about. And you could turn to a passage like Philippians chapter 4. This is a very familiar passage that it gives instruction to us about this matter of what we think about. And in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4, we read, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." And so we see the gospel being applied to the minds of God's people, that this peace of God that surpasses our understanding will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to give this instruction. As the rule of the Lord Jesus brings joy to the life of the Christian, as they realize more and more of what this means, that they don't have to be anxious, but they have access to the very throne of the King of the universe, that by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, our requests may be made known to God, and this brings the peace of God that surpasses our understanding to guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. He applies this to what they should be thinking about, what they should be giving their minds to. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So we see that God's Word specifically addresses us in terms of what we think about and gives us commands that we are to apply our minds and seek to fill our minds and fix our minds upon that which is related to the restorative work of Jesus Christ in a fallen world. That we're not to give our minds over to dwelling on sin and the effects of sin and the consequences of sin. Again, Paul was certainly no Pollyanna. He very much was aware of sin. He was aware of the fact that he lived in a fallen world. He dealt with persecution and suffering and pain. And this just made him all the keener in his longing for the fulfillment and the consummation of the reign of Jesus Christ in his life. But it's a matter of what we are to focus on and give our minds to, what we are to seek to think on, that which is true, which is honorable, which is just, which is pure. In other words, that which the Lord Jesus is bringing to pass in his kingdom as he creates and makes all things new. And so God calls us to love Him with our minds by obeying Him in what we think about. And we'll return to consider more of this later this evening. But just keep that in mind, that obeying God in how we think and in what we think about is very much involved in loving God with our minds. God also calls us to love Him with our minds, not just in what we think about, but a related subject, in loving Him by obeying Him in how we think. That is, more in our perspective on life, not just what we give our minds to think on, but how we see life, our worldview, our perspective. And let's just look at two passages that deal with this. In Romans chapter 12, in the first several verses, we have a very familiar passage dealing with this matter of how the gospel has implications for our minds. And he says in chapter 12, verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. And it's important not to pass over that. He's basing this appeal on the gospel that he has just presented, upon God's free grace and justification by faith as the way of salvation for God's people in the Old Testament and the New, and of the implications and the outworkings of that justification in the sanctification of God's people as we are now led by the Spirit of Christ and we're set free from the law of sin and we are made children of God and those who are to live and walk in His grace. And we also see Paul moving from there to consider the future of both Gentiles and Jews in this kingdom of God and God's intentions and His plans to bring salvation to the whole world, that He would use His grace to the Gentiles to stir the Jews to jealousy as they see the blessings of God being poured out upon those that in former years had not known the covenant mercies of God. It's in light of all of this that Paul appeals to the brothers there in Rome, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. That is, that in light of this amazing gospel, this amazing grace, this mercy of God that He has shown us, we are called upon to present ourselves as living sacrifices to God, to give ourselves to Him holy. Because as we just read in the verse immediately preceding, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to Him be glory forever. And so we're to give ourselves and our persons as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship or the reasonable service of worship that you can offer in light of God's amazing mercy. And notice verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And so a part of this giving ourselves to God in His service is being careful that in our minds, in our thinking, in our perspective on life, that we not be conformed to this world and the way it views issues in life, but that we be transformed, acknowledging our need for change, that we are in a context of need for redemption, and that God's mercy has rescued us from a course of destruction, but though we've been cleared from the guilt of our sin through justification, we're in a process by which we are being progressively sanctified and made more like our Savior, being made and renewed in His image, as we read in Romans chapter 8. And so we need to be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And as we're going to see through the Scriptures this evening, the will of God, specifically the Word of God, which contains His revealed will for us, is a vital part in loving God with our minds, in renewing our minds so that no longer are we conformed to a fleshly, sinful, selfish way of thinking, but we're transformed. Our minds are renewed so that now we have a knowledge of and a love for what is the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And so we see how the gospel has tremendous implications for our minds, that we must obey Him in how we think and our perspective, and that involves being renewed, being transformed, that we might discern the will of God once again and pursue that and love that is the obvious implication in this context of giving ourselves up as a living sacrifice to the Lord. Turn with me also to Colossians chapter 3. And we're certainly not trying to look at every passage that speaks of the mind in the context of the gospel and the work and reign of the Lord Jesus. But these are prominent passages that I hope as we look at these will help us have a better appreciation for what God calls us to. As we see, this is His desire for His people, as He expresses it in Deuteronomy 6 and all through the Scriptures, that His people love Him with all that they are. And this specifically involves with our minds, with how we think, with what we think, and with how we view life. And here in Colossians chapter 3, we read in verse 1, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. That is, if we've been joined with Jesus Christ, we've been united to Him by faith so that we participate in His resurrection from the dead. That power, the Holy Spirit coming and raising Him from the dead, is at work in us. We've been raised with Christ, even though our own physical resurrection is yet future. We, in a very real sense, by being joined to Christ, share in His resurrection. This should have tremendous implications and change for our life. We're no longer to live as we once did, but we're to seek the things that are above, where Christ is, because we're joined to Him. We're united to Him. We've been raised with Him. And where is Christ? He's seated at the right hand of God, this position of authority and power, another reference to the reign of the Lord Jesus upon His throne over His kingdom. We're to always keep that in our mind. We're to seek that. Notice the next verse. Where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And so we're called upon to recognize the Lord Jesus is seated upon a throne at a place of authority and power. He is reigning over all things for the church. And we're to set our minds on that, those things that are above, where Christ is. The realities, the ultimate realities of our existence are not the things that we see day to day, but are those things that are unseen above in heaven. Jesus Christ, a living Savior, raised from the dead, reigning at the Father's right hand on behalf of His people. And not just reigning in the sense of protecting us and caring for us providentially, but reigning as a king with laws that He has given that His people might obey. And this is to be our mindset. We're to set our minds on these things, not on the things that are on earth. And again, it's not that we're not to interact with this life in a meaningful way. It's not that we're to say, well, my family's on earth, so I'm not going to give them any thought. No, not at all. But it's to do with what is our perspective, what is always in our perspective. We always remember Jesus, our living, reigning, glorious Savior. And that forms the perspective in which we view everything else. Our families, our homes, our callings, this world, the political arena, the business arena. Every aspect of life that is to be taken dominion over for the glory of God is to be seen in light of the ultimate reality of Jesus Christ and His life and His reign in eternity at the Father's right hand. And so this has to do, again, with our perspective. How can we love God with our minds? Well, it involves our perspective, how we think about things, that we have our minds set upon these things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. So God calls us to love Him by obeying Him in what we think about and how we think about things. Specifically, God calls us to love Him with our minds by thinking of Him as He reveals Himself. Again and again, the prophets rebuked the people of God because they had fallen away from this, thinking of God in terms of His revelation. And again and again, we read of the prophets that you thought I was just like one of you. You thought that I would not deal with this. You thought that I would not see this. And so falling short of thinking of God as He reveals Him is not loving Him with our minds. Turn with me to Psalm 19, a very famous psalm dealing with the revelation of God. How do we know God? How do we know what God is like? And we see the two significant parts of this psalm addressing the two basic arenas in which God reveals Himself. And these things are, in a sense, set beside each other for comparison. Look at the first six verses. The first arena that we are confronted with the revelation of God, that we need to think of God in terms of His revelation, we find in creation. In verse 1, to the choirmaster, a psalm of David, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the ends of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its seat. We see in this psalm that not only are we to go through life obeying God in terms of how we think about life and what we give our minds to dwell upon, but even in terms of considering God, thinking of Him. How is it possible that we could think of ourselves as loving God if we're not thinking of Him? And so God calls us to think of Him and to do so as He reveals Himself in the creation. And in God's providence, He has manifested His glory so that the sky and the heavens and the sun and the moon, all of the earth, testifies with unceasing speech, pouring forth speech of the power and the glory of our God. And if we would simply look around us each day as we go through life, there should be in our surroundings constant reminders of God's power and His majesty. And just think for a moment how this should shape the way we respond to issues through the day. How often we're given over to discouragement in our work or in our home or with our children or what have you. And yet, what is built in, what is the assumption of that discouragement? Well, some assumption about a deficiency in God, that He's not powerful, He's not able to help me, He's not glorious, He's not compassionate. And yet, all of creation testifies against us in this, that God is powerful, He is glorious. And as we consider the record of creation, how God created the world, making it such a place of provision, giving thought to the needs of His creatures, and of man particularly, we should see in creation a rebuke to ourselves whenever we begin to lose sight of who God truly is. But creation does testify in this way, and yet, since the fall, there is a mixture in this revelation in creation, because God's curse is upon this earth because of sin. And so we look in this world around us and we see what? In addition to the splendor and the glory of God, we also see the terrible effects and consequences of sin. We see death. We see suffering. We see sorrow, and we see self-interest and consuming one another, just the terrible consequences of sin. And so, especially in terms of us as sinners, for us to form a right conception of God, we need more than just the creation to testify to us. We need more than this. And the Lord gives us His Word. And before we look at those verses, I don't know if you have heard this, but I have heard many times in discussing the reality of a good, wise, powerful, loving God, this God that Psalm 119 declares to us and says, creation testifies loudly of this God, how often they'll point to the effects and consequences of sin in the world to say, well, God can't be good. Look at all the suffering and death in the world. You see, their hearts are blinded and hardened. They refuse to hear and be taught. And so we need the Word of God. We need the law of the Lord to come and to correct us and to teach us such things as what in creation is a reflection of God and His glory and power, and what in it is a reflection of man's sinfulness and his rejection of God and his disobedience. We need the Word of God to teach us these things and to correct us and to open our eyes. And so the psalmist rejoices even in higher strains in the law of the Lord that God has spoken to us so that we would not wander in and blind our own eyes to the glory of God in creation. In verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. So the Word of the Lord comes to us in our fallen condition. We need reviving. We need wisdom. We need joy. We need our eyes to be enlightened. We need righteousness to be set before us once again, that we might know the paths of the Lord. And so the psalmist rejoices in this Word of God. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. And so as we consider this matter of thinking about God himself, to love him with our minds in this way, and we're driven to the Word of God, that we see in the Scriptures the Bible calling us to think or meditate especially on the Word of God, so that we might love him and think of him as we ought and retain that godly perspective that we have just seen in the Scriptures the Lord calling us to. And so in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7, the Apostle Paul, in writing to Timothy, says, "Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." There is this call in Scripture for us to give our minds to meditate on, to think over this Word that God has given us, so that the Lord will give us the blessing of understanding, the blessing of knowing with the psalmist this reviving, enlightening, joyful news and revelation of God, that once again we might have a clear perspective of His glory and an understanding of who we are as His creatures, fallen in Adam and redeemed in the Lord Jesus Christ. God's Word is crucial to this. And not only in the sense of it being written here, but in the sense of us taking it within ourselves, thinking on it, meditating upon it. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. This is the testimony of the blessed man that we're so familiar with in Psalm 1. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." And so the blessed man, the man that God is at work in by his grace, who is not given over to the counsel of the wicked, he's not walking in that way of life, he's not standing in their way, he's not sitting in their seat of scoffing, his delight is in the law of the Lord. This is the particular tool that God is using in his life to produce such a testimony. His delight in the law of the Lord and his meditation on that law day and night. Now, when we talk about something like meditation, there are several things that we need to make clear. First of all, meditation is simply sustained thought. It's simply giving our minds to dwell on something, to think on something. And there is a huge movement in our culture, a flight from sustained thought in our culture. This is something that we need to be aware of, just in terms of the trends and the drifts of the culture we live in. As more and more we're consistent in our rejection of the Lord Jesus and his reign over every area of life and of his word as the standard and the message of good news and the gospel that we all must have if we're going to have anything but darkness and judgment and sorrow and pain in this life, as our culture moves and turns its back and flees from the Lord, along with that, every aspect of life begins to crumble. And one area in particular is this matter of giving sustained thought to something. We see in our culture, every moment has to be filled with something. Every moment. With the busyness of life. With whether it's, we'll be listening to music, which I love music and it's a great gift from God, but just the fact that there can't be any moment of just quiet, of just having a heart that can reflect and think. This is something we need to be aware of and recognize. This is not a godly characteristic in our culture. And it really testifies to the guilty conscience of our culture that we don't want to just stop and consider the creation that God has made, because we are working overtime to deny there is a creator. And we are living as though there was none. So far be it from us that we would be confronted with his revelation. So we'll not stop and consider basically anything. But as Christians, as God's people, we should not be so. It is an aspect of a godly character that we delight to have these moments of quiet meditation where we give our minds to think on the things of the Lord, as we've already seen so many commands involving this in the Scripture. And I think it's important also, when we talk about meditation, I think that word can kind of scare us a little bit. And let me just be clear, meditation is not a mystical, super spiritual exercise that only a few can attain. I think that's sometimes the impression people have. I mean, I'm a Christian that meditates. Wow, that's unusual. That's not something that many people can do. I'm thankful you've got that gift. No, all of God's people are called upon to walk in this blessed life. All of us should be giving our minds to think upon the Word of God. And in reality, although our culture wants to flee from such a thing as sustained thought, in reality, we still bear the image of God that He has created in us, and we are still rational thinking beings. Now, that is being fought against, and it's being lived against in our day and time by those who do not know the Lord. They're being given over more and more to darkness and foolishness in their thinking. But in reality, to the extent that we are thinking beings, we are already meditating. And that's something that I think is important for us to realize. Most of us, to whatever extent that we have rational thought, are already meditating about something. Now, it may be sports, it may be video games, maybe what we're going to eat next, maybe what we weigh, what our friends think about us, the latest buzz on our Facebook feed, how our hair looks today as we walked out the door and looked in the mirror, or whatever. But through the day, unless we literally have just so numbed ourselves, whether through drugs or the effect of that, which can be accomplished in other ways, unless we have just completely numbed ourselves, we bear the image of God as rational thinking beings, and we are thinking about something. And that's important. It's not that when we're exhorted to meditate on the Word of God, that's something that we need to just somehow work up in ourselves. I've got to start meditating. What we need to recognize in ourselves is that our minds and our hearts are already taken with something. It is very, very rare that you would have someone truly vacant, just sitting on a chair. Their minds are occupied with something unless, as I said, they have completely destroyed and numbed that faculty. But what is distinctive about the godly man in Psalm 1 is what he is meditating on, what he has given his mind over to think on, and that is the law of God. And I want you to notice that there's this connection between what he meditates on and what his delight is in. And that's an important connection to notice. He meditates upon the law of God day and night because this is what he delights in. He delights in God, and he loves him. And his thinking and his meditation upon God's revealed will and his law and his word is just the outflowing, it's the natural outworking in his heart of his love for God, of his delight in him, and his love for what God has spoken to him in his word. And so delight in God and love for him will manifest itself in our meditation upon God's revelation. Now, I want us to consider meditation upon God's Word in terms of some of the effects and some of the outworkings that it produces in the lives of God's people. This is a very practical tool that God has given us, and I want to show you that meditating upon the Word of God, considering, giving our minds to think upon God as He has revealed Himself in His Word, is a crucial function of the Christian life. And it is central to our being able to live a godly, God-honoring life. First of all, turn with me to Psalm 77. And I want you to look with me at how meditation, particularly on God's promises and on the record of those promises, on promises fulfilled and on promises made, that meditation on God's promises feeds our hope in God. You know, many of us struggle with discouragement living in the world that we live in. We struggle with discouragement because of the darkness of this world, particularly this country that we love, that we live in and enjoy many, many remaining liberties in. And it grieves us to consider how there is such a wholesale turning against our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ because He has the right and the kingship over all this world. And yet, God calls upon us, as we read there in Philippians chapter 4, it's in the face of a war against Christ and against His Word that God calls upon us to petition Him, to make supplications with thanksgiving, acknowledging His sovereign hand is at work. He is upon the throne to set our minds on those things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. To have that perspective on the conflict and the controversy and the darkness. That we remember what we saw this morning, that the kingdom of Christ has come and darkness is giving way to light. And His enemies are fighting a losing battle. This is the concept of hope that we must have. And it is meditation upon God's Word that will keep that alive and renewed in us as God's people as we deal with the abrasion of war against darkness in our day-to-day lives. We need God to speak to us and to remind us in our hearts through the day by His Word. We need Him to continually keep pulling our perspective onto His Son seated there upon the throne, to keep reminding us particularly of His promises. And that's what Psalm 77 focuses on. To the choir master, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of Asaph. Now, this psalm is written in great anguish. This is a psalm of crying out to the Lord, as we're going to read. And we're going to see how God uses the meditation of the psalmist through this psalm, what he meditates on, what he considers, to restore his perspective and to restore and renew his hope in the Lord. So this is a psalm of Asaph. I cry aloud to God, and He will hear me. In the day of my trouble I seek the Lord. In the night my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has His steadfast love forever ceased? Are His promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has He in anger shut up His compassion? And we see here a rest or a break in the flow of the psalm, Selah. Now, what's the context here? He's in a day experiencing the difficulties of life in a fallen world. Particularly, it would seem, God's people were under chastening, under judgment, because they had been unfaithful. And yet, those who are faithful, caught up in these same consequences and circumstances, in this day of trouble, they're seeking the Lord. They are earnestly meditating upon God, remembering Him. And their spirit within them faints as they think of God and His work and His grace. And yet they look at their own surroundings and their own condition as the people of God. And so they're troubled. And they consider the days of old. And He's making a diligent search in His spirit. Let me meditate in my heart. Let me remember my song in the night. And so the questions he asks, will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? And you can see he's struggling here with discouragement in the face of his circumstances. Well, how does he resolve this? How does he answer his own questions? And I think this is a very important aspect of meditation. That if it was simply me just ruminating on my own thoughts, that's absolutely no help at all. I don't have any wisdom. I don't have any help. But what we're talking about, this meditation, this turmoil within this man's heart, is as he's wrestling with his circumstances, he is considering God and considering His Word, considering His promises. And so he answers his own questions within his heart. This is the record of his meditation. Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. And so the first thing he says, well, I'm going to appeal to this, to answer my own questions. This is the record again of his meditation. Is God a God who forgets to be gracious? Are His promises at an end? Has His steadfast love forever ceased? Has He in anger shut up compassion? Well, I'm going to appeal to the years of the right hand of the Most High. This is a fascinating description of history. And he's looking back over the history of God's dealings with man, and he sees this in his description. These are the years of the right hand, or the power of the Most High God. that history is the unfolding of God's mighty power and what He has done. And so he's going to remember the deeds of the Lord, remember His wonders, ponder His work, meditate on His mighty deeds. And this leads him to consider, in light of these deeds and these amazing works that God had done of old, what does this tell me about who God is? Is He a God who will never again be favorable? Is He a God who will forget His covenant steadfast love? Is He a God who forgets to be gracious, who shuts up compassion in His anger? Is this His God? Look at verse 13. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known Your might among the peoples. You with Your arm redeemed Your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw You, O God, when the waters saw You, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of Your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, Your path through the great waters. Yet Your footprints were unseen. You led Your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. And so the psalmist here, he comforts his own heart with the record that God has left us in His Word of His amazing grace and power in the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt. Now, if you go back and consider the record of that, were these a people deserving of rescue and redemption? I mean, they begged to be left in Egypt over and over. They wanted to stone God's minister that He had sent, His servant Moses, to deliver them. And the Lord is patient and long-suffering as He reveals Himself there to Moses. And the Lord is powerful, and so he considers now. He considers this picture, this image of God walking through the Red Sea in front of His people. No footprints were seen, but God went before His people, and the water just flees at His presence. And this is His God. And so his hope is restored and renewed that, Lord, You are a covenant God, that You came and rescued those people because of the covenant You made with Abraham 400 years before. You don't forget Your steadfast love. You will not forget to be gracious. Lord, please continue to work in my day. And so his hope is renewed. His heart is revived as he considers and meditates on the record of God's promises and on the record of God's deeds in the past in his dealings with his people. So meditation upon God, his dealings and his word, what his word records of his mighty acts and his promises is crucial for maintaining a renewed heart of hope in God so that we don't just grow discouraged and be overwhelmed by our circumstances. This is what helps us keep our minds set on things above, where Christ Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. So not only does meditation renew our hope in this, but meditation on God's law strengthens us for service to God. Now this is a very, very related to what we just saw, but just more examples of different contexts in which meditation upon God, upon His dealings, upon His Word, provides the answer and the relief to the dilemma and the struggle and the heartache and the sorrow of the godly in their situation. Turn with me to Psalm 4. This is a fascinating psalm that's quoted by Paul in Ephesians chapter 4. We won't take time to look at that, but I encourage you to later. This is one of the examples he gives of what those Ephesian Christians needed to seek after and pursue in their own putting off the old man and putting on the new self created in righteousness and holiness in the image of God. So this is something that the Apostle Paul highlights in a very short book. This is significant and important as an example of how God's people under the reign of the Lord Jesus in the New Testament need to work out living in light of who they are as the children of God, who Christ is as the living, reigning, risen Lord Jesus. And so Paul quotes this in the context. You'll recognize the verse as we read it in this psalm, not Psalm 4. To the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, How long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Now we have, again, another context of the psalmist. He's facing wicked, sinful men who are oppressing him. He's calling upon God. He's remembering God's past answers and relief. But his current situation is, O Lord, O men, verse 2, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? He is being confronted with the sinfulness of men around him who are betraying the cause of righteousness, who are betraying the godly life and turning after sin, betraying the generation of God's people. And his heart is perturbed at this. And he is stirred up to anger against the sinful betrayal of these men who are being false to the covenant, being false to their profession of love and faith in the Lord. And their life of disobedience is so destructive. And so the psalmist, he's stirred up to anger. Now turn with me to Ephesians 4. The Apostle Paul comments on this verse in verse 26 of Ephesians 4. And again, this is just one of the examples of put on the new man, put off your old self that belongs to your former manner of life, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So what's one example of this? Verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. And so here's the context. The people of God, the psalmist here, are faced with the wickedness of men around them. And Paul says, be angry and do not sin. It's not that we should be unmoved, unconcerned, well, you know, they're murdering people. That's not my concern. That's not the response of the godly man. He is angry at the sin of the wicked. He says, be angry and do not sin. And so what is the psalmist to do? The Apostle Paul goes on and makes explicit, do not let the sun go down on your anger. So here in this verse 4, be angry and do not sin, there is an alternative to going to bed with a heart full of anger. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. And look how the psalm concludes. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. And so what is the solution? We see sin around us. We see the wickedness of the world around us. We're not just to bury our heads in the sand. We are to be stirred to anger, be angry, not in a sinful way, though. And what is sinful anger? It is taking upon ourselves vengeance and retribution in our own heart. Even if it's just in our attitude toward the wrong, it is viewing that sin as though we are responsible. We have been appointed to deal with this matter. And in most cases, that's not the case. In most cases. And so what are we to do? As we're confronted with sin, we're to be angry and yet not sin, we are to turn to the Lord. We're to turn to the Lord. Now notice, ponder in your own hearts. So I'm not sure what your various translations are, but the literal word there in Hebrew is speak. It's very interesting. Speak in your own hearts, on your beds, and be silent. And ponder is not a bad translation, but it perhaps loses sight of the emphasis upon speaking to oneself. That's what is meant here by pondering. Telling oneself the truth is the point here. And so as we go to bed each night, we shouldn't go to bed with anger unresolved in our hearts, whether it's against other sin or what have you. We are instead to remind ourselves who our God is, and that he is the one that we can put our trust in verse 5. And we might be tempted to think in the face of such wickedness and such evil, who's going to show us good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. We look to the Lord to deal with this, sin in others, and to bless us and to show us good, that we might again have joy instead of a heart full of anger. And so the conclusion is, the result of all this is, that we can lie down and sleep in peace, not with a heart full of unresolved anger, but by turning to the Lord, by telling ourselves in our hearts who the Lord is, that He is the God of vengeance, He's the God of justice, no evil will go unanswered. And He is the one who will provide for us. And He is the one who will deal both with the righteous and the wicked in His wisdom and in His time. Then we can have joy renewed, we can see the goodness of the Lord, and we can have peace in our hearts as we sleep each night, regardless of what we're facing in our lives. That's the type of trust and love and confidence that this psalm calls us to. And the word that I want you to remember in all this, in verse 4, speaking or pondering in your own hearts on your beds. How can we deal with this? We need God's revelation. We need God's word in our hearts, and we can tell it to ourselves, just as we saw in Psalm 77. We need to tell ourselves the truth about who God is and about what He is at work doing, and that He is reigning and He has control over our lives and all of these situations that will and can be so perturbing to those who are faithful. We can turn this over to the Lord, and that's what we read in 1 Peter chapter 5, that we cast our anxieties or our burdens upon the Lord, knowing that He cares for us. This is the very same teaching, again, in the Old Testament. So, daily meditation upon God's faithful control over all things provides the godly alternative to being consumed and eaten up with bitterness and fruitless anger against the wicked. That's not the life that God calls us to. And again, meditation is key and central to this. Another example of how meditation on God and His Word strengthens us and equips us to deal with life. Meditation upon the laws of God, as well as upon His promises, provides comfort to God's people in days of affliction. I want you to turn with me to Psalm 119. And there are very, very many references to hiding God's Word in our heart and meditating upon that Word through the psalm. And I thought about just going through those references, but I'm only choosing one out of the whole psalm, trusting that you will go back and read some of these others and consider this. It's a whole psalm given to the glorious gift that God's Word is to God's people, and what a central, blessed role it should have in our hearts and in our lives. But in Psalm 119, verse 50, a very maybe peculiar or interesting blessing of meditation upon the law of God here. Psalm 119:50, "This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life." So again, in affliction, thinking about the promise of God, this gives us life. "The insolent utterly deride me, but I do not turn away from your law. When I think of your rules from of old, I take comfort, O Lord." And so this might be surprising to us when we think about the place of meditating, especially upon the laws and the rules of God. What use and service and purpose could that serve in our lives? Well, not only, of course, to teach us the ways in which we should walk, but the psalmist here has such delight and love for the law of God, and he's so familiar with it that as he meditates upon it and thinks upon His rules, he takes comfort in a context of affliction. And one obvious reason for this is that the law of God reveals His holy, righteous, faithful character to us. As we think about the laws of God, not only should we do that in terms of our lives and our character, this is what I need to reflect. This is what God calls me to. But this can even be a comfort in affliction to think of the laws of God as a reflection of His righteousness and His faithfulness, that He is the one that perfectly embodies all righteousness. And certainly He will deal with us in righteousness and faithfulness. So that's just one of the examples in Psalm 119 of the place of meditation upon the promises and the laws of God for the lives of God's people. Let's look also at Colossians chapter 3. Meditation upon God's Word leads to just basic aspects of Christian living, as we read in these verses. In Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Now, I want you to notice how this verse is structured. The word of Christ dwelling in you richly, letting that dwell in you richly, is what yields the result of all of the following: that you can teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. Remember what Psalm 19 said, that God's law is able to make wise the simple. And so if we're going to have wisdom to be able to teach and admonish one another, it's only going to come from God's word. And so let the word of Christ dwell in you richly so that you may be able to teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You know, it's a sad commentary on our Christian lives when we just measure them in terms of our praise to God and our joy before the Lord. You know, we as God's people, redeemed in the Lord Jesus and dwelling under His providential protective hand, have everything to rejoice in already. We're already joined to our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We're already blessed in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus, with every spiritual blessing. Now, there, as we saw this morning, this doesn't mean we're not called to go through suffering. We still live in a fallen world, but those realities shouldn't be overshadowed and clouded and displaced by the remaining sin and the effects of sin that we still have within us and around us. We should be those who are always singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, full of praise to the Lord, full of joy in our God. And what is going to produce that in the lives of God's people? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. It's this godly mindset that's produced by giving our minds over to the word of God, so that it changes what we think about, that we're continually thinking of God's love for us and His grace that He's shown us and His reign of protection and grace and the righteous law that He has given and every blessing that God has for His people and all that God is. It should feed a joy and a singing and a praising in our hearts. And lastly, the word of Christ dwelling in you richly with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Again, it teaches us and reminds us of who our God is, and it should result in thanksgiving, that we would be known as a joyful, thankful people. And so those are just some of the basic tasks and functions of the Christian life that we're called to, and we see how they flow out of a heart of devotion to God and meditation upon His Word. Let y'all guess what we're skipping over. Let me close with this that is crucially important. To love God with our mind, what must we do? When we think of how can we see the biblical picture that we see in the lives of the psalmist and in the apostles described in the epistles, we have these commands and calls to us to walk in that. How are we going to love God with our mind in this way and give ourselves to Him? Well, first of all, we need Jesus to save us and to renew our minds in the image of God. And this was something that confronted even the psalmist in Psalm 19. As we consider how we use our minds, we should immediately recognize our need for the blood of Jesus to cover the guilt of our sins and wash away the spiritual filth that pollutes our thinking. Psalm 19, verse 12, this is where we left off in reading this psalm. He looks at the glory of God revealed in creation, the glory of God revealed in His Word, and then this is how the psalm concludes in verse 12. "Who can discern His errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back Your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in Your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." We see that it's specifically in this area of our hearts and our minds, what we think on, there is a striking need for redemption, for forgiveness, for grace and cleansing and change. And the psalmist, even in the Old Testament, sees this, and he appeals to the Lord as his Redeemer to come and to keep him back from sin and to declare him innocent from sin, to forgive him and to justify him, to deliver him from the presence of sin, so that the words of his mouth and the meditation of his heart would be acceptable in the sight of the Lord. And the human condition has not changed. This is the exact condition that we find ourselves in, where we do have love for the Lord, we do love his word, and yet how often the words of our mouth, the meditations of our heart, are displeasing to the Lord and fall short of this glorious example and picture that the Scriptures call us to. As we read in Ephesians 4, when we looked at that reference to Psalm 4, notice that it's the Lord Jesus Christ and his work in the life of his people that as he works in us to put off our old self, notice how he describes, one of the ways he describes being renewed, putting on the new self in verse 23 is to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. This is something that we need the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ to be applied to in our lives, in our experience. That we would be renewed in the spirit of our minds. In ourselves, we are not going to please the Lord. We're not going to be able to just summon up the willpower and the energy to dedicate our minds as they should be to what we have seen in the Scriptures. We need the grace of Jesus Christ to forgive us, to cleanse us, and as the psalmist prayed, let them not have dominion over me. Not just to forgive us of the guilt of sin, but to deliver us so that more and more we can experience what God calls us to as his people in our own experience. So how can we cultivate a heart that meditates on God and his word? Well, as we saw in Psalm 1, meditation upon the word of God is the natural outworking of love for God and delight in him. And so, very simply, we need to pray that the Lord Jesus will increase our love for him. Why do we not give ourselves to think on him and to think on what he has done and to think on his word that he has so graciously given us? It's because we've lost sight of his glory and his loveliness, and our hearts are cold. And we need to grow and have him come, reveal himself to our hearts afresh, and increase our love for him and our delight in him. The more we have of God's word in our hearts, the more we will have of the presence of Jesus in our lives. Because this is how the Spirit of Christ comes to us, through his word. That's what Jesus taught us in John 15, verse 7. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. You see the connection there. Our abiding in Christ and loving him and enjoying more and more of his presence in our lives is directly related to his words abiding in us. So to meditate on God's word is to have Christ with us and to have him speaking to us throughout the day. And this is what we need to keep our hearts from being conformed to this world. We need Jesus speaking to us through the day, speaking his word. And when you consider Jesus' teaching here, to love Christ more, to abide in his word more constantly, to know more of his love, is this ever a request that the Lord Jesus is going to deny? It's this very promise in this verse, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. And we understand that this has to be in accordance with the will of God. That's what we're asking for. This is God's will, that we love Christ, that his word abide in us. And so we have confidence as we petition the Lord and ask him that he will grant this in the lives of his people, that we would have this love and delight in God and in his son and his word, so that this isn't just an onerous task that we just tackle meditation on God's word head on. No, we need to examine our own hearts. Why is this so difficult? It's because my heart's cold toward the Lord. I need to delight in him, and then my mind will think on him and his word more naturally. Jesus taught us, in terms of serving two masters, this principle, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And there's a basic principle here that our heart gravitates to what we invest in. Where your treasure is, there you're going to find your heart also. And so what fills your mind when you have discretionary time? This is going to give you an indication as to what you currently delight in. When you have time just to reflect, you know, what pops into your mind? What fills your mind? It's probably what you're giving your time to. And so, we need to not only ask the Lord to give us delight in Him, but we need to actively give ourselves to His Word, spend our time in His Word. And no, it's not something that we can just take off from being a dad or a mom or a provider. There are many things the Lord calls us to, but I challenge you to look for and find the time in your day that is at your disposal and be careful that you spend at least a portion of it reading in God's Word each day. Because apart from this, we're not going to have the Word of Christ dwelling in us richly. Now, the Lord Jesus and His teaching, He warned His hearers, take care how you listen. Take care how you listen. When Jesus, the Son of God, speaks the Word of God, you better be careful that you listen carefully. And in our day, we might say, take care how you read. Take care how you read. This shouldn't be a cursory reading. It shouldn't be just a mandatory, obligatory, I've got to check this off my Bible reading chart, I've got to get through 18 chapters because I'm behind, or whatever it is. No, we need to be taking time to think about what we're reading so that we're reading to profit. We need to take care of how we read. And I encourage you, when you finish your reading, go back over it and pray over what you've read. And ask the Lord to make that a real food for your soul, a real help to you, so that you're truly encouraged by the promises in that passage, or you are truly warned by the warnings there, or you have a better understanding of the commands and that He would help you truly walk in those and obey Him, or that just the teaching about who He is would be understood and believed and lived in light of. And when we finish this, and these are just practical suggestions, I'm not saying there's no other way to pursue this, but this is just a help for those that aren't currently experiencing and walking in this. I think it's helpful to try to choose at least one of the things that you read to carry with you in your mind through the day. Just try to find at least one thing in that reading and focus on it so that you can remember it through the day. It's a wonderful blessing if you could even memorize a portion of this, a verse or a section that summarizes what you feel you need to remember from the reading in this time. And this might take more than one day. You might need to go over this section several days. But this leads us to an important question, and we'll close with this. What portions of Scripture should we meditate on? And let me just mention three things that I think are important. First, if you have identified, if the Holy Spirit in His work of conviction has identified in your heart a particular struggle with sin, then I encourage you to find a portion of God's Word that deals with this the most directly and give this sin in your life no mercy. Speak God's Word to it as directly as you can. But beyond this, we're not safe just to be our own physicians. It's a dangerous thing just to simply selectively go through the Scriptures and pick out things, because our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked, and how often we would avoid, perhaps even subconsciously avoid, portions of Scripture that we didn't particularly want to focus on. So, as we read, all Scripture is profitable for teaching, correction, and instruction in righteousness. So we should be reading through the Scripture systematically so that we do not avoid any certain portion of it. And if this involves reading a portion that we don't understand, which happens, then I encourage you to go to your pastor or one of your elders. It's part of their calling. They're required to be able to teach, so that we all might grow in feeding on the richness of God's Word. And let me close by reading just a few verses from Ephesians 4. The third help that God has given us in directing us and furthering this in our lives is that we have been given a gift in the preaching ministry of the church. where we are at a church where the gospel is faithfully preached. This is Christ's gift to his church. We read in Ephesians 4 at the end of verse 11, among other gifts, Christ gave pastors and teachers, verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. So that's simply a description of the Christian life, what we should be aiming at, and one of the gifts that Christ has provided to help us in this. And one thing that should help us in what portion of Scripture would it be helpful and profitable to give my mind to consider and dwell on? Well, I encourage you to make use of the sermons that you sit under in the church. Where they're faithful, this can be a tremendous help for us in causing us to pause and consider more deeply a section of God's Word. And the Lord may well use this to help encourage us and feed us and lead us in the paths of green pasture in His Word. Well, let's conclude with prayer. Father, we do thank You for Your Word. It is truly sweeter to us than honey and more to us than many pieces of gold and silver. Lord, we confess before You that often we do not treat it in this way, though. We often leave it aside or give it just a passing thought or give it a cursory reading out of a sense of obligation. Lord, we want our testimony to be the testimony of the godly man in Psalm 1, so that as men and women, as children of God, we might love You with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that love for You would be expressed in a delight in Your Word that You have given us, that You, our great God, have spoken to us, and that we would make good use of this Word, Lord, that You have given to us to be a light to our feet and a lamp to our path, that You have given to us to be a sword in our hand to attack evil and defend ourselves against all the attacks of the evil one. Lord, we pray that this book would not be ill-used and unused and underused in the lives of Your people. Lord, our own immaturity and spiritual poverty will be the sad result. Please stir us each one, Lord, to a renewed desire for You. And we do pray together tonight that You would give us that love for You and that delight in Your Word, and that we would be more in Your Word, that it would dwell in us richly, and that we would have all the hope and encouragement and strength and grace that You offer to Your people through Your Word. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that You are such a gracious Savior. We thank You, Holy Spirit, for Your patience with us as frail children of our Heavenly Father, still struggling in such basic things as delighting in Your Word and reading it to our profit. Please give us desire for You and a heart to serve You all of our days. Lord, keep us faithful. Keep us for Yourself. And have mercy upon all Your people throughout our land and upon the many, Lord, who are still walking in darkness. We pray that they would be called out of darkness into Your marvelous light and transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of Your beloved Son. Lord, bless our testimonies and our examples as Your people to this end. We pray that our lives would be so marked by joy and thankfulness and praise and trust and confidence and manifestly blessed by You, that all around us would indeed come to us and ask us to give a reason for the hope that is within us. And so build Your kingdom, Lord, and bless us in all this for Jesus' sake.